Those words, only Jesus, are in many ways have been the theme of our study in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is one of the four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that led up to his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And Matthew is unique in that he portrays Jesus Christ as a king, as the Messiah. And when we sing only Jesus, and we sing that refrain about standing amazed, that's certainly a good prayer for ourselves each and every time we open the Gospel of Matthew in any book of the Bible, really, that we would stand amazed at who our God is. In this case, stand amazed at what our Lord and Savior has done as he has shown himself to be the King, shown himself to be the Messiah, prophesied about, longed for, waited for, and now having come and died and resurrected. And so we are here to go to that gospel together this morning and look again at another portrait of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I want to invite you to open your Bible. If you have one, you should have one. I wish I could say take one from the pew, but you're not here this morning. So hopefully you have one on a bookshelf somewhere or a device. Matthew chapter 22 is going to be the chapter we're going to be in this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 33. That's Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. You know, there are some very interesting views about the afterlife in our world, and in different religions, and even throughout history, there's some very strange and peculiar views about what happens to people when they die. For example, way back in 2566 BC, there was an Egyptian pharaoh named Khufu, and inside his tomb was found a boat, and that boat was intended for him to use to sail to the heavens after he died. Some Native American tribes regarding the afterlife will bury their dead alongside a horse and alongside a bow and arrows so they can hunt for eternity. There's an apocryphal book called The Apocalypse of Baruch. This was written in AD 100. In this particular book, it is claimed that when a person dies, they're not just reincarnated, but get this, they are reincarnated as themselves. So that would be a little disappointing for, I know, some of us. There is a religion that is not widely practiced, but a religion called Jainism, where not only are the dead said to reincarnate repeatedly, but each time their soul, they teach, is taken through eight hells of suffering before their reincarnation, and eventually, after they're kind of purified, they become, they say, gods. There's another religion, Zoroastrianism, and this is probably the weirdest that I came across. They teach that when you die, you go to either a heaven or hell kind of place. That seems pretty normal. If you're a good person, you go to a heaven. If you're a bad person, you go to this hell kind of place. But before you go to either place, they teach you have to cross a bridge, and they have a name for this bridge, the Chinvat Bridge. And when you cross this Chinvat Bridge, if you lived a good life, you cross the bridge without harm, without any troubles. But if you're a bad person, they say the bridge turns on its side, it becomes very narrow, and then you're tortured by an evil woman on your way to your destination. And then there's another kind of bizarre belief about the afterlife coming from another religion. This is a very new religion, and really in the last 10 years has this religion becomes something. It's a North Korean religion. It's their, you might say, kind of political religion. Joja is the name it's called by. This religion worships a series of North Korean presidents, beginning with Kim Il-sung in the 1950s. And they say that when you die, you basically get to live in their presence forever. So what a delight that would be, of course. That is said with as much sarcasm as I can muster. Then there is the view of the afterlife as it relates to the Sadducees in the Bible. They had a different view of the afterlife. In fact, they pretty much denied the afterlife and denied the idea of the resurrection. Even though most Jews alive during Jesus' day did not do so, the Sadducees did. They had a lot of really strange doctrinal distinctions, and it is some of those doctrinal distinctions and differences that led them to ask this question of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. This is how our text reads, beginning in verse 23. That same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection," here's their question, "therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be, or will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And here's the quote, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So this particular question that the Sadducees bring happened on, we believe, Tuesday of what is called the Passion Week. The Passion Week is the week, the name that is given to the last week of Jesus that leads up to his crucifixion. This was early in the week. This was a very busy day of ministry for Jesus, as we've covered some of these passages in weeks and sometimes, in some cases, even the months past. Jesus began the day, we believe, cursing a fig tree when he went out looking for something to eat and used it as an opportunity to teach the disciples a lesson about fruitfulness. This was also the day in which the authority of Jesus was questioned, and he answered the question, by what authority do you do these things, by telling a series of parables, three in particular, about two sons, about some wicked tenants, and then a wedding feast. As we saw last week, if you were with us during the live stream, this was also the day in which Jesus was asked about paying taxes, and he gave that profound and very well-known response that we render to Caesar what is Caesar's and we render to God what is God's. So this is another question on this busy day of ministry, and it's another challenge to really the messiahship of Jesus and his authority. It comes from a very different group of religious leaders, the Sadducees, not new in the sense that we've never heard of them before, because they've shown up in the Gospel of Matthew. But what we see in this passage is kind of typical of what we see when Jesus is challenged and asked these kinds of trick questions. We see Jesus being clever in a godly way. We see him being profound in the conclusions he draws. We see him going to the heart of the matter for those who are asking the question. And then the result is typically those who pose the question show themselves to be ashamed or embarrassed and maybe feel a little idiotic, and the crowd tends to marvel and just kind of are stunned by what has occurred. So this particular question that is posed is a really tricky and kind of weird question. And I've thought about this passage a number of times before. This is a really strange passage of scripture. It reads a little bit odd, and the back and forth maybe at first glance doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But just to simplify it, the question that is brought to Jesus is simply a question about the resurrection, in particular, even marriage in heaven. But Jesus not only was going to make a series of corrections here, but he's going to again go to the heart issue, and he condemns them, as we just read a few minutes ago. The real problem they had wasn't necessarily about angels or marriage. It was about what they believed the scripture had to say, the power of God to deliver the scripture to them. See, the question and even the story they tell here, this parable kind of example they give, it was a speculative story. The whole story is not found in Scripture. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. They were really infatuated with speculative thinking. And that leads us to the key point. That's more of a key point that I think is going to be more of an application more than anything. But the key point that I want you to take note of in this passage of Scripture is a very simple one, that if you ignore Scripture's teaching, and maybe I should say it's direct teaching, that you're going to be left with speculation. If you ignore what God's word has to say, the only thing you'll have left is speculating. In other words, this is a passage that illustrates the clarity of Scripture. When the Bible speaks on something, it's going to speak clearly. It's not going to tell you everything you need to know on every given topic. It's not going to tell you where the best pizza in the world is, which, by the way, is Gino's East in Chicago, if you need to know. But it's not going to tell you those kinds of things. But when it will speak clearly, and it will give us, as Peter says, all we need for life and godliness. But if you ignore that, if you ignore the clarity of Scripture, you're going to be left in a very dangerous place. And that dangerous place is speculation. And I believe that's where the Sadducees were coming from. So we're told in verse 23, as Jesus is approached with this question, that the Sadducees are the one who bring the question. And I think it's probably important for us to be reminded of who this group is, because we've seen them before, but it's not a very common group, so we need to know a little bit about them. The Sadducees were a very interesting group of people. They were not like the Pharisees. They were not a religious, as religious, but they were a more of a political group. Their roots go all the way back to the days of Solomon, believe it or not. There was a priestly group called the Zadokites, which many believe were the roots of this group here, the Sadducees. They were wealthy in Jesus' day. They had a lot of influence. They obtained a lot of their wealth, by the way, from things that occurred at the temple. They were in charge of the temple. So when Jesus, you might remember in Matthew 21, went in and drove out the money changers, that would have an economic impact on the Sadducees. And perhaps they're trying to find a way to get back for him at this point on that event. They didn't like to talk about the Messiah. They saw the Messiah and that whole idea of the Messiah as a threat to their authority, as a threat to their power. They viewed Jesus in particular as a political threat. They weren't very, very theological. They weren't into theology and doctrine like the Pharisees were. So as I've already said, as we read here even in verse 23, they denied the resurrection. They denied the idea of the supernatural. They even denied the existence of angels. They saw the Old Testament in a very different way from the Pharisees. They saw the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as authoritative and binding and revelation of God, but they saw the rest of the Old Testament as simply commentary on the first five books. So if you wanted to prove something to them from Scripture, you better prove it from the first five books or they're not going to believe it. They're going to deny it. The rest of the Old Testament was simply explanation. So the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, the reason why they rejected the resurrection was because they believed it wasn't taught in the first five books of the Old Testament. So how could they believe it? Jesus is going to correct them, of course, in this story. But the idea of the resurrection, this is an Old Testament topic. This is not a topic that we just go to 1 Corinthians 15:4 or other passages in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament teaching. Let me give you just a sample of times in the Old Testament where we hear teaching or preaching an explanation of why we have hope because of the resurrection. Job chapter 19 is one such example where he talked about the hope he had because of the truth of the resurrection. He says in verse 25 of that chapter, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." In Psalm chapter 49, verse 15, the sons of Korah, who were a group that led in a rebellion against Moses in the wilderness, they wrote, we think, about 11 psalms. In 49, verse 15, one of the psalms they wrote, they record for us that God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. David taught of the resurrection in Psalm chapter 16, where he said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." The prophet Isaiah preached the resurrection in Isaiah chapter 26. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. The prophet Ezekiel does it as well in Ezekiel chapter 37 when he promised or gave the people of Judah the promise of resurrection. One of the clearest words on the resurrection is from the prophet Daniel in chapter 12 when he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to life or everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then there's Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. That probably thinks and feels and senses and hears a little bit like 1 Corinthians 15. Well, if you took any of those verses I just gave you and took it to a Sadducee, they would deny not what is taught there as much as they would say there is no resurrection because you're giving me scripture outside of the Torah, outside of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they come to Jesus in verse 23 with this question about something they simply did not believe in. And of course, their intentions are to somehow undermine the authority of Jesus. And so they give this story, and it's an absurd story. They say Moses said this, that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry a widow and raise up offspring for his brother. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. Moses did refer to that. And here's their strange thing they come up with. So here's what we need to know. There's seven brothers. The first one is married and he dies. He has no offspring to leave. And so a second comes, a third comes, all the way down to seven different men marry this woman. And so this woman, they say, is going to go now to heaven or in the resurrection. So who's her wife or who's her husband going to be? Who belongs to her in the afterlife is the question. And we don't know where this story came from. It could have just been one they invented right there and then. Some have suggested it actually comes from another apocryphal book called the Book of Tobin, where there's a similar story. But Jesus takes it kind of at face value. And first of all, one of the things I think we should observe about this is it does start off in a good place, verse 24. They do refer to something in the Bible. They do refer to a specific law. We call it the law of Levirate marriage or the kinsman redeemer law. And to get some idea of what this law was about, this idea of marrying the widow of your brother who has died, I want you to look at some verses with me, and these will be on the slide, so you don't have to turn there. But Deuteronomy chapter 25 is one of the passages in the first five books of the Old Testament that teaches us about this law of Levirate marriage. So I want you to get a sense of what this taught. We read that if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. So in other words, let's keep it within the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So to kind of maintain the family line. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. So the elders of the city, verse 8 says, will call him, speak to him, and if he persists saying, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she'll answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. This is a process that we do see played out a little bit in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, specifically. When a woman's spouse died, the nearest male relative, which was called a goel, that's the Hebrew word, the redeemer, he had a responsibility, a duty, an opportunity to protect her from a lot of vulnerabilities, a lot of potential abuse. And so the goel would go, and he would have the right to buy that widow from his dead brother and then assume any land or any other property that that deceased person had. It's called the law of Levirate marriage. Leviticus 25, verse 5, summarizes it this way. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Because when a father died, in this context, there wasn't a lot to leave behind for inheritance. You wouldn't leave behind cars like you might today because you might just have horses or donkeys. You wouldn't leave behind a timeshare like we might today. You just really might have tents. You wouldn't have large sums of money. Really, land was the primary thing you'd leave behind. That was your legacy. And so in order to protect that brother's line, you would then marry and bring the widow into your more immediate family. It's not a complicated law. But interestingly enough, it was a law that kind of began to die out in the first century, but it was still a familiar law. So the Sadducees refer to this rightly. This is a law. This is something that was practiced, verse 24. But then they come up with this kind of sensational, crazy story about seven husbands, all of them dying at one time while married to this particular person. And their question is, in the resurrection, when she goes to life after this, who's going to be her husband? The first person, the first guy, the last guy, her favorite guy? I mean, who's it going to be? It's a speculative story. If you ignore the teaching of Scripture, this is where you're going to be. You're going to be in a place of speculation. If you don't master the objective truth of what God has revealed, you're going to be left with speculation, which is why they come up with this story. It would have been better, more reflective, I think, of being honest, if they simply said, show us where the Bible teaches the resurrection. Instead, they come up with something bizarre. So Jesus, I think, had two options, at least from a human standpoint. They would have believed that he could simply deny the resurrection altogether, or that he might just accept polygamy and maybe adultery and affirm that marriage in heaven is going to look like for this woman seven husbands. So they're thinking, the Sadducees are thinking, that's one of two directions he could go. Well, Jesus now corrects them. He answers them, and they are not happy with his conclusions because he's going to condemn them, I believe, for something that they believe they already knew. He's going to condemn them for not knowing the power of God and not knowing the Scriptures. And he's going to correct them threefold. There are going to be three corrections. The first one is about marriage. He's going to correct them because he's going to tell them there's something you do not understand about one of the purposes of marriage. He says, you're wrong, verse 29. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they, referring to the people in the story and just people in general, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So his first correction is going to underline for them their inability to understand Scripture. And the fact that because they didn't understand Scripture, they're now going to speculation. So he first corrects their view of marriage. Now, if you asked the question, or if I asked you the question this morning, what is the purpose of marriage? Tell me what marriage is for. We could come up with a pretty decent list of reasons biblically that marriage was designed. Many of us would probably go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we would look at what Paul says marriage is for. He calls marriage basically a symbol of the relationship that Jesus had with the church. We need to keep this in mind. When the Sadducees asked this question, Jesus had not yet died, nor had Paul written any of that. So they are not thinking about that kind of a symbol. And because they believed in the first five books of Moses only, their view of marriage was very limited. So they're going to go back to those five books and look for the view of marriage there. So they had a very simplistic view of marriage. Their view of marriage would be strictly based, I believe, on Genesis 1 and 2, which is not a bad place to go because that's where we would start if we explained why marriage exists. In that narrative, the initial goal of marriage, you might argue, was to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 28. Marriage was designed by God. One of the first original purposes for it, for Adam and Eve, was to help populate, to help procreate and begin basically what we know of today as mankind, humankind. Marriage was a means in the early chapters of our Bibles. by which children and grandchildren are made over and over and over and over again. It's not the only purpose, but it's certainly one of the first. One of the main goals was for procreation. Now, fast forward to heaven, because the Sadducees are bringing this into the afterlife. Is procreation happening in heaven? No. No one is conceiving or having children in heaven. The Bible doesn't teach anywhere that there's any kind of sexual relations in heaven, because here's the point, there is no point to it in heaven. There's no reason to procreate in heaven. Marriage, you might say, is no longer necessary in heaven because there's no need for procreation. That's one way you could put it. Another reason you might say that marriage does not exist in heaven, nor is it needed in heaven, has to do with the very reason why Eve was created. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you remember reading in verse 18 that it was said of Adam that it was not good for him to be alone, so he needed a helper, and Eve was created. That sense of aloneness and companionship was very strong for Adam, so Eve was created, and companions and relationships and friendships were thus begun for all of us. There's no loneliness in heaven. There's no need for companions in heaven because we have them. In fact, we have them in perfection. We have relationships that are 100% filled with holiness and void of all sin. So all of our relationships, our intimacy, all of that is fulfilled in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. And of course, as we referred in Ephesians chapter 5 to that symbol of Jesus and the church, another reason why marriage is not necessary is because that symbol will have a sense of fulfillment for us in ways that our earthly marriages cannot possibly compare. I mean, the earthly marriage that we have here, if you are married this morning, your marriage is really just a symbol of something much greater to come, the relationship between Christ and the church for eternity. So marriage itself, the whole institution of it, is not necessary in heaven. That's why Jesus says we won't have it there. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, and by the way, that's probably the only book you need to buy on heaven. It's a great, great resource. He says, quote, that earthly marriage is a shadow. It's a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage. Once that ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all the human marriages that pointed to it will have served their noble purpose and will be assimilated into the one great marriage they foreshadowed. He says the purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it. Our groom in heaven, Jesus Christ, will be far greater than our spouse on earth. Our spouse, while they are a symbol, are certainly not a substitute for Jesus. In heaven, there won't be a need for marriage to continue because, again, all of our relationships, including our relationship with God, is going to have perfect intimacy. That longing for companionship will be gone. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you are married this morning, your relationship with your spouse will be even better than it is on earth, in a different way than it is on earth. Because, again, there'll be no sin. All the ways that we might reflect on our marriages on earth while we're in heaven are going to seem probably kind of silly and ridiculous when we think about the way that we can relate to one another in heaven. Now, I know when you hear this, and I know the first times I remember hearing this and understanding this from Scripture, there's a natural tendency to push back on this, especially if you have a great marriage. You kind of frown on this idea of marriage being absent in heaven. How could that be fair? Why would God give us something so great on earth and then just simply take it away in heaven? But sometimes we ask that question because we're looking so narrowly focused on, we're thinking through that whole lens with ourselves. What about the single person? There's no hope for them that there would be marriage in heaven, him or her. What about that person who has a horrible marriage? Why would they want to have something like that in heaven? The idea of marriage is a kind of limited institution for some of us. But again, the ultimate fulfillment is found in Christ, so it's no longer necessary. So Jesus makes this correction. He says, first of all, you've got one thing about marriage wrong. There's no reason for it. It won't be in heaven. In fact, everything is going to be much better. The second correction is a very brief one, and I would say not even that important. He makes a correction to them about angels. And it's similar to marriage, that whole correction as well, because angels were created beings as well. There's no need for them to multiply, so there'd be no need for that same kind of procreation in heaven either. But the major issue was not angels, and really the major issue isn't even marriage. In fact, if you take these three corrections, angels, marriage, and resurrection, you would say that the least important is probably the correction on angels. The second least important is the one on marriage. The most necessary correction is the one on resurrection. That's why he says in very strong language what is recorded for us in verse 31 to 32. Jesus says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what has said or what was said to you by God?" In other words, here is the issue, Jesus says. You are denying the resurrection because you say it's not taught in the first five books of Moses, those books that you believe are authoritative in God's revelation. Are you sure about that? Have you not read? That vocabulary of "have you not read" was used by Jesus often when he would remind or maybe sometimes rebuke a group of people for wrongly either interpreting their own scriptures they claim to know well or just simply not understanding them at all. And then he gives them a quotation. In your Bible, very often we see this. If something is in quotations, it's often in a reference or an allusion to something in the Old Testament. So in your Bible, you probably have some quotation marks around verse 32. And he's quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now, if you've read Exodus, you know early on in that story, we are introduced to Moses. Exodus chapter 3 is the story, I shouldn't say story, it's the narrative, it's the actual event, where Moses is confronted with a burning bush, and he meets God, who manifests and talks to Moses at this burning bush. It's the very beginning of the conversation, verse 6. Right after he tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground, God makes this pronouncement in Exodus 3, verse 6. He tells Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And it tells us that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He understood who he was conversing with. Now, you're going to have to think a little bit with me on why Jesus points to this verse as kind of a proof text for the resurrection. Why would he use this as proof? Because to our simplistic eyes, remember those verses I referred to earlier? Isaiah speaks pretty clear. Daniel speaks pretty clear about the resurrection. This verse maybe would not make our top 10 from our perspective of proof text for the resurrection, but Jesus uses it. So as Jesus quotes this verse, there's a few things to keep in mind. One would be this, that Jesus acknowledges that these patriarchs are dead. Just as Moses believed that would become true as he heard them at the burning bush. But also within what Jesus is communicating here is not that they would remain in the grave or remain dead. As Jesus made himself equal with God by claiming he is the I am here, he's saying to them, let me kind of reword and paraphrase it a little bit, that I, like the Father who spoke to Moses, and the God of those who are, not just of those who are dead, but those who are alive. In other words, I don't just rule over graves, I rule over those who will be brought out of them, who will be made alive. Those who die do not remain there, they will be resurrected, like Abraham, like Isaac. Now, the phrase "I am" is often used as often referred to as a title of God, and it is a title of God, but it's also a simple claim of, you might say, existence, of pre-existence. "I am" says to us that I continually am. I've always existed. I never will cease to be. I am and continue to be God over these patriarchs, over these men. Now, how can he continue to be God over them unless they continue to be themselves? And in order to continue to be themselves, it's not that they have to be immortal. It's have to be that they don't remain in the grave, that they are resurrected. So Jesus didn't say, I was. If he said, I was, and the Sadducees could conclude that Abraham was dead and that he was never going to be resurrected. Instead, Jesus says, I am their God. I am their God, and they are and will not remain dead. Hebrews chapter 11, that is the Hall of Faith chapter where we are told and given events and examples of men and women of great faith. The faith of one of these men, Abraham, is commended in chapter 11. And after his example of faith is commended, this is what we read in verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. In other words, they're not there yet, but they need to get there. And having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, watch this, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. How could anyone go to a heavenly city if they've died and gone to the grave? Answer, they got to be resurrected to get there. Now, when the resurrection occurs for us is obviously a matter of debate. It's not something that we have time to go into this morning. But the truth of the resurrection is undeniable. This is something we will experience, all of us. So Jesus corrects them. He says, not only have you missed the meaning or the purpose and or more importantly, the fulfillment of marriage in heaven and misunderstood the nature of angels in heaven, but you've totally denied the resurrection in the very books that you claim are the only authoritative books. So we read in verse 33 that the crowds were astonished. They heard it, and it says they were astonished. I mean, they were beside themselves. Jesus had a tricky, complicated question, and he just turned the Sadducees on their head. He used their own books, even though they kind of limited it to five books. He used them to really show themselves as really not the experts of the law they thought they were. And the reason Jesus was able to do this was because he didn't ignore Scripture's teaching. He didn't answer their speculative story with his own speculation, like, I wonder if this is the case. He took them right back to the Word. He corrected their speculation with objectivity, with truth, which he does very often in the Gospels. Let's talk about the danger of speculation for just a few moments. When we say we are speculating, we are saying that to speculate is basically to form opinions or maybe draw conclusions without real evidence. That's what speculating means. Some people like to speculate just because they like to be different. I think all of us who could look back maybe at a time in our teen years where we like to kind of push back on our parents' views about things, and it really was nothing more than just wanting to be different. Maybe we didn't have any reasons for our views, but we just wanted to be different from mom and dad, and so we just want to be that, think we're that wise teenager that's figured it out. That's kind of when we start, I think, to be enticed a little bit by this danger of speculation. But to speculate is to basically speak about things that we don't really know, or maybe we can't know anything about. And there's some enjoyment in that. There's some fun in that. I like to ask speculative questions that I would say are theological, or at least maybe hint at theology, and maybe get us to think and imagine and use our brains. But if we just lived in speculation all the time, There's a great danger for us as Christians. In 2020, we've definitely seen a considerable amount of speculation, probably more than I've seen in my lifetime, both within and without or outside the church. There seems to be this growing interest, this growing idea or commitment to taking things that are speculative, I wonder if, and kind of putting them on the plane of thus saith the Lord. The danger is this: when speculations, When things that we speak about that we can't really prove or know to be true, ultimately, when those things become fact, here's how it affects the church. It is a risk to divide the church. If a church is committed to speculation, if a church lives in speculation, away from objectivity, away from truth of God's word, if we're just living in speculation, then we risk dividing. We risk hurting. We risk harming one another. It's just amazing to me how often, and I like many of you, am somewhat involved and engaged on social media. It's just amazing how many people on social media speak as if they're scientists or physicians and know everything there is to know about viruses. Just speculating as if they have all the degrees and publications and authority to say, here's what's really going on. Speaking in areas we have no authority to speak on. Some people are drawing conclusions about the pandemic as if they've had the benefit of going into the future and looking back and having this, you know, historical distance to draw the facts, and we don't. We're speculating. I mean, ultimately, most of us have no clue what's really happening. I mean, we have a few facts that we can hang on to, but most of us are speculating, and when we do that all the time, we get into trouble. So we have to be careful as Christians not to allow our speculations to be elevated to the plane of truth as if we know when we really don't know. The reality for us, and many of you have talked about this, and some of you have heard me say this, that we've had conversations about our season, the chapter in our life and our church where we're going to regather, we're going to be back together in this place where I'm preaching from, and we're going to be talking about our experiences, and many of us are going to have conversations, if you haven't already, about what's been going on the last couple months, this whole coronavirus. And if you don't know this already, you're going to learn something very, very shockingly true, that not everyone's going to agree with you on the conclusions you draw. And we need to be careful as Christians. I've been preparing a couple messages to give when we come back here in Romans 14 and 15, and where when Paul takes the Roman church to an issue of food and kinds of food that we can and can't eat, and he basically just tells the people, hey, stop taking your preferences and putting them on other people and telling them, follow me. Stop telling people they need to follow your conscience, prefer each other, love each other. Lay the opinions and you might say the speculations to the side. Because the danger of speculating is this: speculations are subjective. There's nothing to hold on to. And if we live in the world of speculation, like it seems like the Sadducees did here, you're not gonna ever get to things that really matter and really build things like unity. Brothers and sisters, we will grow in godliness when we wrestle not with what we think God should have said, that's speculation, but when we wrestle with what he actually said. Not what we think he should say, not what we think others should say, but what God actually says. When John Brown was asked about holiness, he said that holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. He says it consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. God's mind and will are to be known from his word. And so far as I really understand and believe God's word, God's mind becomes my mind. God's will becomes my will. And according to the measure of my faith, I become holy. God is not impressed with our speculations. He wants our sanctification. He wants us to be like him. And that can only happen, Jesus prays in John 17, verse 17, that can only happen if we're sanctified by the truth. We're not gonna be a unified body if we are trying to unite our thinking and speculations. We'll only be unified if we are sanctified by the same source of objectivity, God's word. I had a friend who discipled me in college post a few days on his blog the following conclusion I thought was so helpful. Just kind of a summarizing statement of the life we're living in right now. He said, one thing I hope that COVID has exposed is the myth of the independent thinker. He says, we all come to a lot of conclusions. We may make a lot of decisions simply on the basis of someone else's authority. He says, we have to, but the question is, whose authority is the final authority? May God show us mercy. May he show us lots of mercy and grace as we navigate through these speculations that we hear, that we're engaged with, that we're tempted to give, and we wholeheartedly look to embrace the revelation of God's word as our only source of comfort, our only source of hope. We're going to close with a song that we sing here a lot, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a song about this trustworthiness of God, who's not a speculative God. We know enough about him to call him rock and redeemer. That is a phrase, and those are titles that speak of steadfastness. We're going to sing in just a few moments that he's the greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you, there is no other. True delight is found in you alone. We're going to sing, your grace is a well too deep to fathom, and that your love is exceeding the heavens' reach. We're going to sing, your truth is a fount of perfect wisdom. It's our highest good, and it's our unending need. You can't say those and sing those things about God if we're just speculating who he is. He's our rock and he's our redeemer. The song says he's our strong defender of my weary heart. He's our sword to fight the cruel deceiver. He's our shield against that deceiver's darts. He's our song when enemies surround me. He's our hope when tides of sorrows rise. He's our joy when trials are abounding. He's our faithfulness. He's our refuge in the night. That is a God that is revealed to us objectively in Scripture. That is a God who reveals to us words that are words that give us all we need for life and godliness, who give us words that are sufficient, that are clear, that are trustworthy, that are without error. And friends, we are to be people of objectivity in this world. We need to be grounded in truths for the sake of one another, for the sake of the gospel, not people of speculation, not people of kind of aimless ideas, but people who love and are consumed with that book. And can provide hope, not just to our own souls and our own families and our own church, but to a world that needs it. Father, we thank you that you have done this for us. You've given us your precious word. You've given us your Lord and Savior, who not only taught it so well, but but lived it each and every day, who took men and women back to your word as often as he could, who corrected when necessary with at times a rebuke and at times with grace. So thankful that you know our hearts better than we do. You know what we need better than we know what we need. And we are just awestruck that you would show us this kind of grace. Lord, we are a needy people because we are easily swayed. We're easily convinced. We're really easily taken back and forth, to and fro, as we ought not to be. We hear the latest report or read some other obscure article or listen to this podcast. Lord, it's so easy for us to just simply get caught up because someone sounds convincing. Lord, you're the only God who knows the details of the events around us. You're the only one who knows what's really going on and why it's going on and who we should trust. And so, Lord, we ought to cast our cares and our fears and our anxieties and our hopes in you, not in orders or press conferences. But Lord, you are a God who is worthy of praise and worthy of being called our rock and our redeemer. Thank you for being this God. Thank you for showing yourself to be faithful to us in these challenging months of disruption. You get the glory for it. In Christ's name. Amen.